Well, good morning. Welcome, and a part of our online audience this morning, and all of you in here, you really encouraged me as you sang these praises. I tell you, my heart was lifted up. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, first of all. We're looking at three different passages this morning, but turn with me to Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel 11. Daniel 11. If you are ambitious and want to get the other passages, it'll be Zechariah starting in chapter 12, also in the Old Testament, and then Revelation 19. Decades ago, there was a popular children's prayer that began, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child," and the prayer continued. Sometimes we've heard that view of Jesus, meek and mild. What's your view of Jesus? If you have read the New Testament, the Gospels, of course, you have seen the gentle, sensitive, caring side of Christ on earth, which tells us God is those things. He welcomed the little children when the disciples wanted to push him away. He's the one who went to dinner with Zacchaeus, the despised tax collector. He's the one who, when the woman was caught in adultery, he had this sensitivity in showing her mercy and offering her forgiveness. Indeed, he was a sensitive man, even as our God is a gracious God. Does that make him somehow lenient, like a doting grandfather who dispenses hugs and treats but not discipline? That's me. Sometimes the unbelieving world will point to that caricature they have of Jesus and say things like, "Well, if your God is a God of love, why does he judge sin?" And the response of our heart is, that's only half of the story. Because how can he be a holy God unless he judges sin? Because there is no contradiction to the love of Christ and the judgment that Christ will bring. As we will see when we continue today our study of Bible prophecy. We are focusing today at the end of the coming seven-year tribulation. And so if you are joining us for the first time or just kind of need a review to kind of get the sequence, that which we do know, at least, from Scripture, let's review a little bit of our timeline. So beginning at the cross, and we are living in that age after the cross we call the church age, and so somewhere along there you find us. And we are anticipating the next event biblically, which would be what we call the rapture. We've studied that out of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 and referred to it other places. So all believers are taken to heaven, all those who put their faith in Christ, hopefully that's you. That is followed by a seven-year period of time called the Great Tribulation, and it is divided usually into two parts because there's a real transition, we'll see it again today, halfway through. In this period of time, God refocuses his attention on the Jewish people. It's the 70th seven of a period of time that Daniel has spoken of in chapter 9, which we studied early on in our look at prophecy. That period of time ends dramatically, significantly, with what we're looking at today, where Jesus returns in what we could call the second coming. And his second coming is when he comes both to save many Jewish people, particularly, as well as to judge unbelievers. And so these things happen simultaneously at the end of that age. Now, keep in mind, we as believers in Christ, we will have been raptured. From our understanding, we will be in heaven, but life continues on earth, and it's a terrible, difficult time on earth. And so we want to look at some key passages, Old Testament and then also Revelation 19 in the New, that describe this culminating event. And there's really like a series of significant events, that a flurry, really, that amount to a battle or a series of battles at the end, culminating when Christ actually descends from heaven to save and to judge. So let's pick it up in Daniel 11, verse 36, where, without delving into the interpretation of the context, I'll just offer this. It is the king referred to here is a prophetic king, the Antichrist of the seven-year tribulation. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. That's the true God. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. So this Antichrist figure called the beast in the book of Revelation and called by other names in various places where he is described is going to be opposing everything true and biblical about the one true God. This really begins at that midpoint of the tribulation. As we saw in a couple chapters earlier, here's the passage in Daniel 9. In the middle of the seven, this final 7 years, the tribulation, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering at the temple, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Notice something in Daniel. Whenever he talks about the Antichrist, he always has to add, and there is an end decreed upon him. God is in control. So what is this horrible act? The abomination of desolation, I believe it's what we've just read in verse 36 of Daniel. It's the same thing we studied a little bit ago in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. You see, this is a New Testament truth, exactly saying the same thing as Daniel 11, 36. There is nothing so horrible from the perspective of God that the temple where God is meant to be worshipped is taken over by a man who says, worship me instead. That's the abomination. And with this transition, when he declares himself God and demands worship, he also unleashes a terrible persecution against the Jewish people, because he will be centered, as we'll see, in the city of Jerusalem. And he hates God's people. And so he will unleash this. We see his true colors. And this is what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 24 when Jesus warned 2,000 years ago prophetically what the Jewish people should do during that seven-year period of time. So if they're believers, I can imagine them reading the scriptures, right? So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So God is instructing them, get out of town. Go to a place of safety, referred to several places. 3 weeks ago, we talked about the possibility that this could be that walled stone city known as Petra in Jordan. So back to Daniel 11:36. Will the Antichrist have unhindered victory over the world? It'll seem so. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined must take place. Are you taking that in? What has been determined must take place. Who has determined it? Who's in charge? God is in charge. And so we need to remember this when we see awful people, satanically inspired people, seemingly winning. Do we have a good theology in mind about God and his control? Sometimes I think as Christians we don't cope well when evil seems to be winning. Because it is already determined that there will be a season in which evil wins and in which God yet has full control. Verse 37 and following describe more about this figure, the Antichrist, especially in this second half. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women. That's kind of puzzling. What in the world is that talking about? I believe what he's referring to there is Jesus. He will have no interest in or regard for Jesus because, in fact, Jesus is the one every woman of the Old Testament desired to be the mother of the Messiah. So he will have no regard for Jesus Christ. What else? Nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him, that is, worship him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. A couple of observations we see. He will honor a god of fortresses, that is, he will trust in the power of warfare, which we generally do, right? Gold and silver, he will control the money flow. Distribute land, he will give honor and sell land to those who worship him. So he is trying to pull all power, all attention entirely to himself. Will he have opposition? Actually, he will, because people fight. Nobody likes to give up control. So as we continue reading, we see that he has enemies, natural enemies, not spiritual, but natural enemies. At that time, verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south, some have suggested Egypt, will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. Throughout history, people, you know, kind of saying who's politically in charge of these areas and make some assumptions. We don't know, because we don't know who exactly will be in charge of these areas when these things take place. Jump ahead to verse 44, but reports from the east and from the north will alarm him. And he, that's still the Antichrist, will set out in great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents, that is headquarters, between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. That's Jerusalem. He's going to set up shop, centered headquarters in Jerusalem. And then Daniel says, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Daniel always has to interject that, talking about this awful figure. When evil seems to win, he'll come to his end. Or back what we saw in verse 36, for what has been determined must take place. Or Daniel 9:27, the end that's decreed is going to come about. That's thinking biblically. That's acknowledging the superiority of God over everything and everyone, including the worst human being, if you will, the Antichrist, who will ever be on earth. And so God is in charge. The reason we have the history of the Bible is so that we know that God is in control no matter what human struggle or sin there is. The reason we have prophecy in the Bible is so that we know that whatever struggle and sin there will be, God is in control. The past is set. He was in control. The future is set. He will be in control. Does that tell you anything about today? Does God fill in the gap with control today? Does God know who will win the presidential election? Oh, yeah. And the House and the Senate and the next Supreme Court justice. There's something, when we really capture the providence and sovereignty of God, there's something so reassuring to know that he knows. Now, indeed, in America especially, we have the privilege of voting our biblical convictions. I urge you to vote your biblical convictions. But when you worry about politics, can I urge you, like before you vote, as you vote, after you vote, to take a deep breath and say, thank you, Lord, for being in control. In fact, it might be good if we practice that. Could we say that together? Thank you, Lord, for being in control. Together? Thank you, Lord, for being in control. Are you saying it in the living room, sir? One more time. Thank you, Lord, for being in control. That's it. That's it. That has to be bedrock to the way we think biblically as believers. And it'll transform emotions. It'll transform our view so that our view transcends all other chaos, conflict, concerns. Turn with me to Zechariah 12. Quite a few pages. You're almost to the end of the Old Testament in Zechariah. Second to last book, so before Matthew. And we'll touch down at a various couple places in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So picture what's going on in the tribulation. Clearly, Jerusalem is in big trouble when the Antichrist makes it his headquarters, and all the other nations are coming against him, and many of the people, of course, the vast majority of people in Jerusalem then, as now, will be Jewish. If indeed believers, most of them, Jewish believers, have fled to the mountains, to Petra, the question is, what about all the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, who are still in Jerusalem? Is God going to abandon them? Let's take a look. I'm just going to show you a few selections from... Let me get my slide advanced here. Oops. If you can get to the Zechariah 12 passage for me. There we go. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. I will keep a watchful eye, keep that term in mind, I will keep a watchful eye over Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, and on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Do you see God's care for his people, the Jewish people, during this season? I think it's important for us to realize that God has sprinkled these prophetic descriptions of what will happen in the tribulation, what will happen really later when we study the millennium, so that we realize this is not just one prophet who got this, but we begin to see in different ages, God said, I want to tell you about this, I want to tell you about this, I want to tell you about this, so it becomes even more certain in our own heart what's going to take place. But God is going to watch over his people because he is loyal to his people. God is loyal to his people. Who are his people today in this age? We are the church, the body of Christ. God is loyal to his people. I've been reading in Exodus recently personally, and of course many of you know the story of how at the end of Genesis, Jacob and his sons and great-grandsons, 70 people, they go to Egypt because that's where the food is. That's where God has providentially put Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, and everything seems so good at the end of the book of Genesis. And then you open the pages to Exodus. And it's generations later, and there's a king, a pharaoh, who doesn't know Joseph, and who is now greatly intimidated by the mass of Jewish people, the Israelites. It's a nation that has grown from some 70 to some probably 2 million people. And so he enslaves them and treats them horribly. And it says they cry out to God, and God heard their suffering. And he sent them Moses, a deliverer. God is faithful, God is loyal to his people. Many times as Christians, as we see the direction of the world or our nation that it could be headed, we see the increasing hostility to the Bible, biblical morals, of course the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can be gripped by fear by what could happen to us. I get it, I know the temptation. And we would like to think that there would be a political solution to a spiritual battle, but we cannot put our hope in the ballot box. We put our hope in a God who is loyal to his people. The Antichrist at that time will arrogantly claim to be God, and he'll be attempting world domination. He'll be persecuting God's people, but God sees, God cares, and God will step in. In these three chapters, just want to kind of introduce you to what's going on in these last three chapters of Zechariah. It's all focused on a particular event, and the event is the second coming of Christ when he comes to both save and to judge. Chapters 12 and 13 are focused on Christ returning to save, what will be happening spiritually. Chapter 14 will be focused on what he will do as he arrives to judge. And so we see this tension between his saving work and his judging work, and there is no contradiction. And it all happens in the same day or the same flurry of days at the very culmination of the end of the tribulation. If you would just kind of glance through, starting in chapter 12, I think the first reference is verse 3. You see it begins with the term on that day, verse 4, on that day, verse 6, on that day, verse 8, on that day, verse 9. You kind of get the idea. There are 14 references to on that day in these final three chapters. So we know this is all happening at the same time, and the question might be, can it really all happen in one day? Some of it seems to be maybe events leading to that day and maybe the result of that day. And yet a lot can happen in a day. Dr. John Walvoord, I had the privilege of being under his teaching at Dallas Seminary for a year. I think just as he was kind of retiring from active teaching, he's a Bible scholar and writer. And he mentioned one time that perhaps the coming of Christ on that day is a reference to him descending in a 24-hour day, that Jesus, in this return to judge and to save, is making sure that everybody around the globe, as the globe turns, is able to see him, because a very important decision has to be made. Will they respond to Christ or will they reject Christ on that day? So everything that's happening in these chapters is as Jesus is culminating this seven-year tribulation on that day, the main event. But first, he focuses on salvation. Verse 10 of chapter 12 now, God says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." These are indications of spiritual repentance. God is going to send a spirit of grace and supplication as Christ returns. Upon who? It's the house of David, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Clearly, it's Jewish people as the focus. So many Jews by this time in the tribulation have believed in Christ. Many others have been martyred because of Christ, Revelation 12, 11. Many, we could imagine, maybe most of the believers have fled to the mountains, Matthew 24, safe from the Antichrist. But yet there's many, many more in Jerusalem who have not yet believed, and what happens is that God sends a spirit of grace and supplication on them. The two Hebrew words for grace and supplication are actually forms of the same word, the word grace. So he sends a spirit of grace to those who are pleading for grace. Isn't that how salvation works? Where God is sending his grace, he is speaking to hearts about his grace, while at the same time, the person believes and realizes, I need God's grace. And so this is a spiritual salvation, not just a physical. There is a physical salvation at this time that they will be delivered physically, but spiritually, of course, is far more important. So God moves in their heart and they respond to the one. And what's always the center of any testimony? Anybody who knows they're going to heaven when they die, what is the centerpiece? The cross. They will look on Jesus knowing he's the one that was pierced. Pierced. It's a reference to the cross. Are we sure that this, you know, when was Zechariah written? Actually around 500 BC. So maybe he just kind of, maybe just accidentally it sounds like the cross. No, take a look at John 19 at a description of the cross. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side while he's hanging on the cross. Pierced with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. These things happened so the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Very clearly, God intended what Zechariah wrote 500 years before Christ to prophesy of Christ being pierced, being put to death, being crucified for our sins. And many, many people will come to Christ by faith at that time. So picture this, the nations are in conflict. The Antichrist is claiming to be God and in Jerusalem, and he's fending off all these enemies. The Jews in Jerusalem are suffering under his domination, and then Christ returns, first with this spiritual impact. They will look on the one they have pierced. Glance down to chapter 13 now. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. That's the result. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that he alone can save you, you are cleansed. Your sin debt is erased. You are declared holy forever. That's why you can know for sure you're going to heaven. This is the cleansing. This is the forgiveness that we receive. And if you do not have that assurance of eternal life because your sins have been cleansed, please talk to somebody here or somebody you know that would give you the answers of Scripture. And if you have put your faith in Christ, don't let a day go by you don't think about the cross at least once. In appreciation that the only reason you have eternal life is because of the cross. Next Sunday as we gather, and hopefully as you gather at home, we will again celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ as we take the bread and the cup. Jesus said, you're going to forget this, and it's the main thing. So don't forget it. I'm going to keep giving you this visual symbol so you don't forget what I did for you. He comes to save. How many are saved? Well, we might say, well, I have no idea how many are saved. Look at verse 8 and 9 of chapter 13. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. It looks like a third of the people will respond to faith in Christ. Now, is that worldwide? Is this focused on Israel? The population of Israel right now is almost 9 million people. Do 1/3 of them turn to faith in Christ at this time? The 2/3 are judged and 1/3 are left on earth alive. I believe this is what Jesus was referring to in that prophetic passage, Matthew 24 and 25, when it says that two men will be walking and one will be taken and the other will be left. We often assume that's talking about the rapture. Probably not. It actually is a good description of what the rapture is like, except that everything is reversed, really, because the context of those two chapters are about this period of time, the Great Tribulation. And I believe it's referring to the same thing as this. Those who are taken in judgment and those who are left on earth alive, delivered. So why would they remain? What would they be doing if they are left on earth alive? They're going to live on into the millennium, because the millennium is a time in which there are human people in human bodies in a final dispensation who will be asked to follow Christ in a different setting. We'll be talking about the millennium next week if Christ doesn't come in the rapture this week. But there's a lot of things happening at the culmination of that seven-year tribulation. So we've seen Jesus saves many, many who turn to him in faith, but what else does he do? He judges those with God's holy wrath who continue to rebel and reject him. As we come to chapter 14, we begin to see this side of the nature of Christ at that time. Verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. So imagine the scene. The terrified Jewish people are facing the wrath of the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is trying to fight off the kings of the north and the south, and we'll see a little later today Revelation 19, verse 19, that actually what happens is, as they're fighting each other, they see Christ descending, it seems, and they turn against him. And so it says that the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. What does that look like? Here's the description. On that day, verse 4, his feet, it's referring to Jesus, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving to the north and half moving to the south. So this return of Jesus is a very physical event. It lands at a very literal geographical place, the Mount of Olives. I could have put pictures up of the Mount of Olives. Just about any tourist to Israel will at some point, if they're in tracing the life of Christ at all, find themselves at the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus walked 2,000 years ago. By the way, do you know where Jesus ascended from when he ascended back to heaven? The Mount of Olives. Acts 1, 9 verses 9 through 12. It was the Mount of Olives where he ascended. Angel said he's coming back. Is he ever coming back? The 12 disciples saw him go. I think the whole world will see him return. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two. Look ahead to verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. We see where this is going, and this is where it's going, because there will be a day where his name is the only name. It's a holy day, but it's also a sobering day of judgment. Just warn you, verses 12 and 13 are not pleasant. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. It is a sobering, awful, horrible day. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus, the judge of the earth. Turn with me to Revelation 19, wherein this prophetic vision, John the Apostle, is given a symbolic picture of this very same event as Zechariah 14. If you recall that, again, in our understanding that Revelation chapters 4 through 19 have all described this important seven-year period of time, and so we are coming just to the end of that time in chapter 19, where Jesus returns to pour out his God's holy wrath on those who rebel against him. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Let's just think that far. So heaven's opened, and John in this vision is able to see Jesus returning. He is the rider on the white horse, white because, of course, the absolute holiness of Jesus Christ. He's the rider who is faithful and true. It speaks of the righteousness of Christ, but particularly, I think the next line defines what faithful and true is all about. That is, with justice, he judges and makes war. A big theme today is injustice, and people of all sides of every issue, any country, are asking for justice. There will be justice, only the issue will be justice based on the holiness of God. And there will be no misconceptions. It'll be based on the holiness of God and man's response to his holiness with justice. He makes war. I mean, this is Jesus, the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is Jesus who loved on the little kids, who cared about the woman caught in adultery and the blind and the lame and the sick of all kinds, he cared. But now we meet him with, it says, eyes blazing. It's a terrifying vision. Don't try to soften it. And on his head are many crowns. He is the ultimate authority over everything and everyone. There will be no other political authority but Jesus. He wears that crown. He wears the crown of salvation and judgment. He wears the crown, the authority over life and death. He wears the crown, the authority to dispense rewards for faithfulness. He wears the crown over the spirit world, the evil demons and the holy angels. He wears the crown over all humanity and even the created universe. It's all his, and he will, in that setting, uphold the holiness of God in absolute righteousness and judge all rebellion against him. He has a name. Among some are given and some are not. There's a name that he can't tell us, so if you guess, you'll be wrong. It says you don't know. He has a robe dipped in blood, probably not referring, I think, to the cross, but rather to the blood that's about to be shed in judgment. And then we're given the name of the Word of God, which clearly identifies this writer as Jesus, because John wrote the book of Revelation, and the same John wrote John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's about Jesus. The Word, the one who expresses, the one who makes God known, the one who makes God visible, communicates God. And with him, this is fascinating, are the armies of heaven riding white horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Who is that? Of course, Bible scholars like to figure that out. I think we have some help in the context. If you go back to Revelation, same chapter, 19, verses 7 and 8. Another event we don't really have time to talk about too much, but is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, because the Lamb is Jesus. And who is Jesus, quote, married to, but the bride of Christ? This is a scene in heaven at this time. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Okay? The church of this age is called the bride of Christ. Several places and in some of the allegories, parables, as well as Ephesians 5, clearly the church is the bride of Christ. First time we are mentioned, the church is mentioned in the book of Revelation since chapter 3, but here we are, of course, in heaven because we have been raptured. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Now, if the verse ended there, and it says that we as believers will be in heaven dressed in white, representing holiness, I would have thought it means our new sinless state, because in heaven there will be no sin. And so finally they will be culminating, and now there we are in the righteousness of Christ. We have been justified and we are cleansed. I would have thought it was about our sinlessness. But what does the last line of verse 9 tell us? 8 tell us? Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So in fact, the white clothing that we'll be wearing is not our sinlessness, though we will be at that point sinless, but rather the white linen we are wearing is our service on earth. It's what we will wear, in some sense, in heaven. So our sacrifices for Christ are not forgotten in heaven. They are rewarded. As we pray, help, witness, give, serve the body of Christ, forgive one another, love our enemies, resist temptation, invest our time into the spiritual gifts, God, nothing is forgotten in heaven. Our service somehow is what we wear in heaven. So as I come to verse 14, it says the armies of heaven are following Christ, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. I conclude that's us. Now, if it includes holy angels, that's fine. That sounds like good company to me. But it seems to be us. Jesus comes to do, Jesus now does what he came to do. Verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury, of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can't reduce that to anything that we can fully comprehend of the greatness of Jesus Christ, as in one fell stroke he judges the earth. The sword coming from the mouth, the iron scepter with which to judge, the wine press, which is, as you picture how they did it, they crushed every grape. Pictures of the complete supremacy and judgment of God over sin. And he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we read in Zechariah 14:19 earlier, the Lord will be king over the whole earth, and on that day there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. What happens to the Antichrist? Verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. So they came to Jerusalem to fight each other, but then they see Jesus descending, and in their hatred and rebellion against the Almighty God, they turn against Christ. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Everybody in every age has a decision of who they will follow. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Jesus meek and mild? Not quite. But rather demonstrating the holy wrath of God upon all sin. When we read of prophetic truth, we are to have some sense of shock, awe at the massive omnipotence and justice of our Savior. He both judges and saves. He will judge all sin and sinners, which should cause us to ask this question. Wait a minute, I'm a sinner, and I sin. Why am I not judged? Were it not for the grace of God, demonstrated through the cross of Christ, we would all be facing the wrath of God forever. We all stand the same if we kneel at the foot of the cross. For us to appreciate our salvation, we have to understand the wrath of God on sin. And so we will either be the object of his grace or the object of his wrath. And it all depends on one essential decision that we make. How will we respond to his grace? We must start by acknowledging our sin. Do we acknowledge that we are sinners deserving God's wrath? That's what the Bible says. We're all sinners, and the penalty, the wages of sin, are an eternal death, eternal judgment. If we understand, embrace, and accept, and admit that, we are now ready for the best news of all, and that is that Jesus Christ came to earth to be man, so he could go to the cross and he could take the complete penalty of sin of all mankind at one time, and on the cross he would endure the wrath of God on sin. And he simply offers that then to us as a free gift, so that nobody takes any credit for an eternal salvation. He says, whoever believes in me will not perish but have eternal life. Have you done that? I urge you to make that decision to put your faith in Christ alone, because we will either be the recipient of the grace of God or the wrath of God. So as we appreciate the justice of our Savior, we can appreciate where love and justice met perfectly at the cross. And he loved us enough to pay for our sin. Let's pray. Holy Heavenly Father, we recognize your justice, your holiness, the standard by which you must measure all things. And we realize we do not in any way align or deserve or qualify for heaven. But rather we would deserve your eternal judgment. And yet in your great love, you so loved the world that you gave your only Son on the cross, that if we believe in what he did for us, put our faith in what he bore on the cross for us, we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. Lord, just pray you would entrust us with these truths and encourage us by your great power and control of all things. In Jesus' name, amen.